Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. Happy New Year. Yeah, and welcome to the first service of the new year. So really excited about being here. I'm just curious, how many of you stayed up to watch the ball drop on New Year's Eve? Yeah, how many of you did not? Okay, lots of folks, yeah. I was in the second category. Karen and I were in the second category. It's like for me, I've seen it drop so many times, I just kind of just shut my eyes, and when all the firecrackers and booms went off, I just imagined it dropping as I dropped off to sleep. So anyway, we're very happy that you have joined us today. And, you know, most of the time when we kick off a new year, we'll take a couple of weeks to talk about something that we consider very important as a way of encouraging you to think more intentionally and strategically about some area of your walk with God. Since every year, you know, we kick off our new Bible reading plan, the community Bible reading plan, which starts tomorrow, by the way, so you're not behind. But we kick that off, and there are the Bible reading plan bookmarks available for you in the common. They're on the app, they're on the website. But this year, we're reading through the whole Bible. And that sounds like a daunting task, but it's about reading about three chapters a day. That sounds like a lot, but really we're talking 15 minutes, about 15 minutes to read. And when we read through the New Testament, one chapter a day, we talk about reading for depth. When we talk about reading through the whole Bible, we're reading for distance, to get big picture in mind. So we would encourage you to do that. And the other thing we always say is if you miss a day, or 2 days or 3 days, don't feel like you have to catch up. Because you miss 3 days and you're behind nine chapters, you're going, I'll never catch up. So the point is, we want to read the Bible consistently. So even if you miss a day, just pick up on the next day that's on the plan. And that's great. And sometimes we do a short study to help you read your Bibles more intentionally and more effectively with more understanding. Some years we do that. Some years we have focused on being more outward focused, being a missional community, being a community that reaches a community by multiplying ministry as we look for where God is working so we can partner with him in his work here in the upstate. Last year, we called the month of January First Fruits, and we encourage those of you that made three-year pledges to our Adams Mill expansion campus down there to pay as much of your pledge up front as possible, if possible, in order to save interest on money that we'll have to borrow. And many of you did. In fact, get this, we have already received $5.4 million of the total monies that were pledged, which was $8.65 million. And that's 69% of the total amount pledged. And that's something to really celebrate. And we're so very grateful for your generosity. Well, this year, kind of playing off last year, today and next Sunday, Jason and I are going to talk about the blessings of generosity. No amens. No so goods. No clapping. I get it. Now, it is true that being a generous person means being generous with your time and your talents, and those things are very important. And a whole message could be done on those things, but that's not what we're talking about in this short series. We're talking about being generous with your money. We're going to be talking about cultivating a gospel-motivated lifestyle of generosity with your money and your resources. Cultivating a gospel-motivated lifestyle of generosity by learning to trust God with what he's entrusted to us. Here's our series graphic. In God we trust, it's a question. In other words, do we trust God when it comes to our money and our stuff? That's the question. Do we really trust God with what he has entrusted to us? I mean, Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. The question is, do we really believe that? Now look, I'm a pastor. We're in a church. I'm going to talk about money. And I know exactly how you feel. Some of you have already folded your arms. Your smile has turned upside down. and you're thinking, okay, here it comes. The church has got some kind of budget problem, money problem, some kind of need. Something's happened, and Charlie's going to make us feel guilty, and he's going to ask for an offering, something like that. And you're thinking, man, I picked a bad Sunday to come to church. I get that, but none of that is true. No, because of the amazing grace of so many of you being generous, get this. So far, and this does not include the end of the year giving, which hasn't been totaled yet, but so far, our total giving in all of our funds, general fund, mission fund, benevolence fund, our total giving in all of our funds is 27% more than 2023. Yes. And 2023 was 30% more than 2022. So that's incredible generosity, and we celebrate that generosity. I mean, when I look around, I see some of the most amazing, crazy, passionate, generous people I know. And we're very thankful for that. But when it comes to cultivating a lifestyle of generosity, there's always room for all of us to grow and to continue to grow. Now, I've looked at the data, the giving statistics in churches, giving statistics among Christians here in the U.S., and here's the way that I would sum up most Christians' attitude toward their money and their resources. Most American Christians don't feel rich, but we are. And most American Christians think we're generous, but we're not. Most American Christians don't feel rich, but we are. Most American Christians think we're generous, but we're not. Now let's unpack that a bit. Most of us don't feel rich, and the reason is because we look around and compare ourselves to somebody who has a whole lot more than us, and we don't feel wealthy, or said another way, we don't feel like we ever have enough. But when you compare yourself to people around the world, depending on what study that you read, everyone here on campus today and listening online, we're in the top 6 to 9% of the wealthiest people on the planet. We're extraordinarily blessed, but we don't know it. I mean, if you own a vehicle, just one vehicle, and most of us have more than one, you're in the top 10% of the incredibly blessed. But we just kind of take it for granted. Think about this. Chances are you had an experience like this past week, or maybe at least in the last month, maybe. But you got in your car and you drove past 6 or 7 different restaurants in order to go to your favorite restaurant. You parked your car, you got out, you walked in, and you may have gotten a little put off because you had to wait 5 minutes to get seated, because you usually don't have to. But when you finally get to sit down at the table, somebody came and took your order. They brought food to you, you ate it, then someone else cleaned the table and washed the dishes, you got back in your car, and you drove to the place you live. How incredibly blessed is that? And then most of you drove up to your house, you pressed a button, and the garage door opened. How ridiculously wealthy is that? And you drove your vehicle into its own house, a house for your car. And some of you have got a 2 or 3 car house. And some of us have got so much stuff in there and extra stuff in there, we don't even have room for the car. And then you walk into your house and it's climate controlled, which is a very nice thing, especially when it's 27 degrees outside. If you want it, and because if you want it to be 70 degrees, it's gonna be 70 degrees in there. It's just a matter of pushing a button. And then at some point you have to go to the bathroom, and we all have to go to the bathroom. And you go to the bathroom and there's a little handle, you push that and your stuff goes away. I mean, the majority of people living in the world today don't have the luxury we take for granted. But that's how rich we are. It doesn't happen everywhere else. And then you go to sleep in a comfortable bed and you wake up the next day and you're going to church. And so you walk into your closet. And in your closet, you've got clothes on this side and clothes on this side, and they're stacked 2 rows high. And you walk through like this, looking, and what do you think to yourself? I got nothing to wear. That's how rich we are. Most Americans don't feel rich, but we are. Most Americans think we're generous, but we're not. Most American Christians think they're generous because they give something every now and then. But here are some more facts I discovered. The average American Christian actually gives away 2.8% of what they take in. 2.8% is not generous. And if you're really blessed with more than average, the percentage goes down to 2.4%. That's not generous. And the reason why people don't give more, let's be honest, the reason why people don't give more is because they don't think they can, right? We don't think we can. But most Christ followers that I know, they would love to give more. They want to be more generous. In fact, I've never met a Christian who, when the subject of giving and generosity comes up, I've never met a Christian who says, no, I'm totally good with being a stingy, tight-fisted, greedy person. I'm really good with that. No. Most American Christians want to be more generous. They want to learn to trust God with what God has entrusted to us. I really believe that. And so, that being the case, over the next couple of weeks, Jason and I are going to help you with that. We're going to show you how to cultivate a lifestyle of generosity, because it really is possible. And we're going to look at what the scriptures have to say about our money and our stuff. And believe me, the scriptures has a lot to say about our money and our stuff. And so over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be answering these questions. These questions. Number one, how can we cultivate a gospel-motivated lifestyle of generosity? Or put another way, how can we learn to trust God with what he's entrusted to us? Same question, just said different ways, two sides of the same coin. Okay, now, I want you to know that when a preacher talks about money, he's in good company. Because Jesus talked about money and stuff more than heaven and hell. Did you know that? Jesus talked more about money and stuff than he did heaven and hell. Put together. Why was that? Because Jesus was the wisest man who ever lived. And he knew, he said, money can be like a god to us. And that's why he said you can't serve God and money. Why is that? Because, as my mentor Haddon Robinson used to say, there's something about money that binds our hearts to the things of this life and blinds us to the things of eternity. There's something about money that binds our hearts to this life and blinds us to things that are really important, eternal issues. And it's a heart issue, Jesus says. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, he's saying, what a person values most is where their heart is. And money, I think we all value it. It's a heart issue. And if Jesus talked about money more than heaven and hell, we need to talk about it as well. Now, if this is your first time here, thanks for choosing to worship with us today. And I realize that this being your first Sunday in a new church and finding out that the preachers are going to talk about money, I realize that might be a little bit off-putting. But I want you to know two things about us. First of all, if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that most Sunday mornings we are teaching our way through whole books of the Bible or long sections of Scripture. And right now, since last fall, in fact, we've been studying through the New Testament book of Galatians and looking at the grace of God as it's unpacked for us in Galatians. And in 2 weeks, we're going to pick right back up on that as we look at what a spirit-led, spirit-filled life looks like. So stay tuned on that. But because we preach through whole books of the Bible, we don't really talk about money all that often unless a passage brings it up. Or sometimes, every now and then, we'll do a short series on generosity like this one. Because as I said, money and stuff does tend to bind our hearts to the things of this life and blind us to eternal realities. And then, if how we handle our money was important to Jesus, it just seems like to me that it should be important to us. It is mission critical for a follower of Jesus. Now, as I said, cultivating a lifestyle of generosity means trusting God with what he has entrusted to us. The question is, how do we do that? And Scripture is very clear on the how. And when it comes to your resources and your income, the first step of the how is to put God first by giving to God first. So take your Bible, paper or digital, and find your way to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Now, I'm starting in the book of Proverbs because Proverbs teaches us how to live wisely. It teaches us how to live from God's perspective. And the book of Proverbs is not so much about rules and laws and commands as it is about how, by being wise or growing to be wise, growing in wisdom, we can learn how to experience life as God intends. And Proverbs has a lot to say about money and our stuff and generosity. Like in Proverbs, we learn that financial wisdom means things like working hard and learning to save. We're told to be careful about borrowing money and becoming security for somebody else's debt. Proverbs warn us about get-rich-quick schemes and getting rich by dishonest means. The bottom line is, Proverbs teaches us that wise people are generous people. Wise people are generous people, and the reverse is also true. Wise people are generous people, and generous people are wise people. Look at the wisdom of Proverbs 11, 24, and 25. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. A generous person will be enriched, and whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. You see in this, wise people are generous people. And here's the first step of becoming generous, Proverbs 3. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, and then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So let's break this down. First of all, we're told, honor the Lord with your wealth. In other words, with all your stuff. Honor the Lord with your house, your cars, your savings account, your checking account, your retirement account, your investments, your gold, your silver, your health club membership, whatever you have. Honor the Lord with everything you own. And then second, honor the Lord with the first fruits of all your produce. That is, by giving off the top of your income. Giving off the top of all your income. Now, when a Jewish farmer harvested his crops, and when he counted up his livestock at the end of the year to see how God had blessed him and his family, the first thing that he did was make a first fruits offering. He would give the first and the best of all he had as a sacrifice. And that first fruit offering, right off the top, with great thanksgiving, he would give the first and the best to God as a symbolic way of saying, God, I know that everything belongs to you and everything I have comes from you. That was the purpose of a sacrifice. The Jews took a spotless lamb, the best lamb, and they took the firstborn lamb and they burned it as a sacrifice to God, as a way of acknowledge that God owned the whole flock. This was standard practice. This was a way of life. God had them do this because he's trying to cultivate a certain kind of heart in them. Now think about it. There was a serious cost involved in making that sacrifice. I mean, the first and best lamb would be prime stud stock. And if you were to breed your first and your best, you're pretty much guaranteed to have a prosperous flock. So it required great faith to take your first and best and burn it. But it was a tangible way to say, God, everything I have belongs to you. Everything I have comes from you. So God, thank you for all you've given to me. The first and the best is for you. Now, this idea, by the way, pops up in other places as well. Like when Israel entered the promised land, the first city they conquered was Jericho. And God said, in this first city, do not take anything for yourselves. Why did he tell them that? Same reason. As a tangible reminder that everything belongs to the Lord. And that would have been hard. I mean, a city full of gold and silver and bronze and iron, a lot of valuable stuff these wandering nomads could have used. And it required faith to give it all to God because that meant they had to trust God to provide for their needs some other way. You see, when God deposits his money in your bank account, he tells you that the wisest thing that you can do and the first thing that you should do as a way of honoring him is to take a portion right off the top and give it back to him. Before you buy anything, pay anything, save anything, invest anything, you give the first portion to God as a way of acknowledging that everything belongs to Him and everything comes from Him. Really, it's an act of worship. Honoring God is worshiping God. It is valuing God's worth and worthiness, and worshiping God in this way requires faith. Because when you give to God, you have to learn to live off the rest, trusting God to stretch the rest to meet all your needs and obligations. Now, I grew up in a home where my parents wrote that first check to God, and they planned it, and they were intentional about it. And I remember every Friday, I would see an offering envelope marked with the amount my parents were giving that particular week to the church. And it would be several hundred dollars. It would sit on the top of this old Baldwin organ in our living room. And every Sunday, I would see it there on Friday. Every Sunday, I saw my dad put it in the offering plate. And as a young boy, that taught me something about God. It taught me that God was worthy of a big chunk of my construction father's paycheck. Because from time to time, I'd hear my parents talk about how tight things were. And I would hear them talking about how they were trying to pay bills with money they did not yet have. And I remember asking my mom, well, Mom, if we need more money, for whatever was the issue, but if we need more money, why don't we just give a little less to the church? And my mom said, because that money belongs to God. And we give our tithe first, and then we trust God to make ends meet. And that required faith on the part of my parents, because it wasn't always easy. But still, they gave God the first and the best, and they learned to live off the rest. And I tell you, that had a profound impact on me. And it's how Karen and I give to this day. Because our first check goes to support the ongoing ministry of the church. Actually, we finally got away from checks, and it's an online transaction. But the point is, our budget is built and reflects that we give first, a first portion to God, no matter how we pay it. And if I was doing a four-week study, I would convince you that the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures teach that you are to give to the ministry that ministers to you first, and that's your local church. And then Karen writes other checks over and above our tithe, which is more like about 15% to the church, and other checks to support the mission program and the benevolence program, and what we're giving to the three-year capital campaign pledge that we made for Adams Mill. And then we have other checks that go to other strategic ministries outside the church that need our support. And you see, for us, giving generously like this is simply a way of life. It's a way of life you plan for. It's a way of life that you budget for. Meaning, you build a budget that shows that the first checks you write or the first online transactions you make go to God's work through the church and other ministries you feel led to support. You build a budget that shows that you give X amount of dollars, X percent first to the Lord, and you live off the rest. And when you put God first, when you give off the top, you're saying to the Lord, it's an act of worship, I gratefully recognize that everything I have comes from you, everything I have is a gift from you, and everything I have really belongs to you. None of it is really mine. And the way that you acknowledge that is you give God the first fruits. And you give to God, and you give to God's work in the world. That comes first. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else you really need, God will add to you as he sees fit. That's a Charlie Boyd translation. But seek first the kingdom of God could just as well be give first to the kingdom of God. It certainly includes giving. Now think about this. Let's be honest. If you give to the Lord first, then it automatically alters your lifestyle. See, we're talking about how do we cultivate a lifestyle. If you give to him first, it's gonna automatically alter your lifestyle because you have to learn to live off the rest. Because let's say you have $60,000 after tax income. And let's say you give 10% off the top. We're gonna talk about percentages and proportions next week. but it could be another percent. It could be 5% or 15% or whatever, but I'm gonna do 10 because I can do that math on 10. I'm not sure I can do it on 5 or 15. But anyway, especially standing in front of you trying to do it. But if you have $60,000 after-tax income and you give 10% off the top, that means you have to live off of $54,000, right? See, there's a cost involved, a sacrifice involved in putting God first. But if you pay everything else first and then you give to God, what happens? You end up giving to God off the bottom. You end up giving God your leftovers if there's anything left over. You're basically saying what's most important to me, what I value most, is the lifestyle that I've chosen for myself, and so I'll pay for my lifestyle first, and then after the little or nothing that's left, then I'll give you something, maybe, we'll see. And that's a heart issue. That's a trust issue. And that's really not God-honoring. So the first step of cultivating a gospel-motivated lifestyle of generosity is give to God first. Give him the first and the best and learn to live off the rest. And that's how you learn to trust God with what he's entrusted to you. But there's another aspect of trust tucked into these verses, and that is learning to trust God first. When you learn to trust God first and you give to God first, he says, listen, the blessing you receive from God by being generous far outweighs the value of what you give away. Now, I said a moment ago, there's a cost involved in giving to God first. But look at the rest of the passage. It says, well, honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of your income. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Incredible proverb with a promise. The promise is when you honor God by giving to him first, he blesses your generosity. Now, I know that everything I'm about to say can sound like prosperity theology, and certainly proponents of the Word of Faith, prosperity theology movement, in my opinion, distort this whole idea of giving to God in order to get God to bless you. Prosperity theology is you give to get and spend on yourself. And I'll be honest, it does make me a bit nervous to preach on this because what I'm going to tell you is so easily misunderstood and abused. And I wrestled with that, but then I thought, well, you know, I'm not gonna shy away from teaching on the assurance of salvation because somebody might misunderstand it. I'm not gonna shy away from teaching about grace because somebody might abuse it. I'm not gonna avoid teaching on hell because somebody might be offended by it. And so I'm not gonna back down from what the Bible has to say about generous giving either, just because it might be misunderstood or misapplied. Look, there is no way around the fact that this passage teaches that God promises, God guarantees to bless Christians. And let me put it this way. The promises here are not proof texts for prosperity theology, but the passage is about generosity theology. Generosity theology. Again, prosperity theology proponents tell you to give so you can become rich and prosperous. That's selfish. That's a selfish motivation. That's not what this passage teaches. This passage is teaching that when you honor God with your money and your stuff, God gives back to you so you can honor him even more with greater generosity. And by the way, this is a consistent theme that runs all through the Bible. Let me show you just a sampling of passages that teach this. Now, I'm going to just write down the verses. I'm going to read them to you. Just write them down if you want to look at them later. Deuteronomy 15:7 says, if there is a poor person among you, you must not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your brother. God's cultivating a heart. Instead, you're to open your hand to him and give to him, and don't have a stingy heart when you give. And because of this, the Lord will bless you in all your work and everything you do. One pastor put it this way, the tight fist that holds on to money is also the closed fist that can't receive any more from God. But if you have an open hand to give, you've got an open hand to receive. Here are some other passages. I've read Proverbs 11, 24, and 25. It bears repeating again in the context that I'm in right now. Proverbs 11, 24, 25, there is one who scatters, gives away, and increases all the more. and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and it results only in want by hoarding. Proverbs 22:9, he who is generous will be blessed because he shares his food with the poor. Proverbs 28:27, he who gives to the poor will never be in need. Malachi 3:10, often misapplied and misinterpreted, but there's a truth in it. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me in this, says the Lord of hosts. Test me to see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, the blessing of generosity. Jesus said the same thing, Luke 6:38. Give, be generous, and it'll be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It'll be poured into your lap, for with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So what are you going to do with all this? Is this not God's invitation for us to trust him more fully with our finances? Oh, but that's not all. The Apostle Paul goes into great deal about the grace of giving and receiving in two chapters in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are all about gospel-motivated generosity, and Jason's going to unpack that next week, but for today, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. This is the New Testament application of Proverbs 11, 24, and 25. There's a consistency in this thing from Old Testament to New Testament. Paul says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, you should not feel guilty about anything I'm saying here, and don't go out of here and say, I feel guilty, I guess I need to give more. God doesn't love guilty givers. He loves cheerful givers. And it says each one must give as he's decided in his heart. Okay? So I'm not telling you what to give or how much to give. You got to decide for yourself. We'll talk about that next week. But this week, and God is able, if you give generously, to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he who gives generously, distributed generously to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which will produce many thanksgivings to God. Okay, so let me give you the context. The Apostle Paul's traveling around. He's collecting money for a special project. The church in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, are having a terrible time financially. They were suffering persecution. They were experiencing severe economic pressures. And Paul is going around to all the Greek churches that he helped plant, and he's collecting money, putting together this huge offering that he and some other trustworthy men will carry back to Jerusalem. And the believers who lived in the city of Corinth had given an unbelievable amount of money for this offering. They had given generously and sacrificially over and above what they gave to their own churches, and they were entrusting Paul and these other guys to take it back to Jerusalem. And so Paul writes this second letter to the church in Corinth, and he says, you guys are absolutely unbelievable. I mean, you guys are so generous. I don't know what I can say, but thank you, thank you, thank you for your generosity, the grace of your giving. You've just been so generous. And then he says, let me just tell you how this whole giving thing works. Basically, in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11, he's saying, here's how you cultivate a lifestyle of generosity. Here's how you invite God into your finances. Here's how you put your money and your stuff in God's hands. Look at verse 6 again. The point is, highlight it, star it, circle it, underline it. Here's the point. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Where did he get that? Proverbs. The word bountifully actually comes from the Greek root, which means blessing. So, plain and simple, Paul is talking about how God blesses people who are generous givers who bless others. Now, you can go back and study the context. You can't get around the fact that Paul is talking about being generous with money. It's what the whole passage is about. And he's saying being generous with your money is like sowing seed. It's like sowing seed. Now, again, I know you've heard so many televangelists talk about sending in your seed money. If you'll send me $10, God will multiply it 100 times. You send 10, he gives you back 100. And I'm like, really? How about you send me 100 and God will give you 1,000? Never has worked, but anyway. That's not what's being taught here. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme. This isn't about giving to get bigger houses and nicer homes and more comfort and leisure and Lear jets. It's not about that at all. But there's no way to get around the fact that Paul is teaching that in God's economy, in the economics of gospel-motivated grace giving, there's a principle, there's a law, like the law of gravity. You might call it the law of harvest, and the law of the harvest is to govern how believers should think about what they give and how much they give. And the law of the harvest says you reap what you sow, and you reap more than you sow, right? You reap what you sow, and you reap more than, every farmer knows this, if you sow corn, you get corn. If you sow a little corn, you reap a little corn. If you sow a lot of corn, you reap a lot of corn. It's not hard to understand. It's a given. It's a law. You can bank on it because that's exactly what farmers do. They bank on the law of the harvest. Or better, you could say they trust in the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow and you reap more than you sow. And in the same way, God says, if you learn to trust me with your finances, if you learn to be generous with your finances, then God says you will experience the blessing that Jesus said when he said that Jesus promised when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Do we believe that? Now look at it. Isn't this exactly what verse 6 says? The point is, whoever sows a little reaps a little, whoever sows a lot reaps a lot. You see, God has set into effect the law of the harvest, and no one questions whether it works with a field of corn. And God says it also works when you apply it to the generous use of your finances. The point is, if you want God involved in your finances, but you're someone who what ifs your way out of being generous because you're afraid that something bad might happen in the future, then God says the smartest thing you can do, the wisest thing you can do is begin sowing. Because sowing is an invitation for God to get involved in your finances. And once you put your finances into his hands and start sowing, he says you don't have to be afraid anymore. He says he'll supply your need and multiply it. And when you give to God's work, you're not giving something away, by the way. It's an investment. It's not a loss. Think, no farmer sows seed. No farmer who sows seed loses seed, right? He sows seed and gains a crop. Look, the reason that we're afraid is because we can't control circumstances. We can't control the future, and we can't control God. But God says, I know everything that's going to happen. I know the future. I'm in control, so why not involve me up front? And the way that you involve me up front is in the way you give. First, give to God the first and the best and learn to live off the rest. And give generously to God's work in the world. And somehow, in some way, God says, I'll give back what you give away. I know, I hear you. You're going, you mean I could get rich? Stop it. No. Listen, this isn't about getting rich. It's about becoming more and more generous. Look at verse 10 again. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply your need and multiply your seed. For what? For sowing. And you'll grow spiritually. Increase the harvest of your righteousness. You grow spiritually because your heart gets right. You'll be enriched in every way. Why? To be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to others. The ones you bless with your generosity give thanks to God. You see why God blesses generous givers? Do you see why this is not prosperity theology? The giving to get, to spend on yourself? What is God promising? He says, if you are generous in giving to my work in the world, I'll bless you so you can be even more generous. We're talking about cultivating a lifestyle of generosity. This is how it works. I'll multiply your seed for sowing. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. You see this? Now, if this is true, what's there to worry about? No farmer who sows seed loses seed. He gains a crop, a harvest, right? I mean, what happens to the farmer who says, well, you know, I'm just afraid if I sow all these bags of seed, I won't have seed anymore. I mean, this is crazy. Like, just go with me on this, okay? Like, think. What happens to the farmer who says, I want a big crop, but I'm afraid if I sow my seed, I won't have any more seed? What happens to a farmer who thinks that way? He goes under, right? No farmer thinks that way because there's absolutely no benefit for the farmer to hoard his seed. No benefit at all. The best thing a farmer can do is sow as much seed as he possibly can. Now, by the way, generosity is not defined by how much seed you have. It's defined by how much you sow in proportion to what you have. One more time. Generosity is not defined by how much seed you have. It's defined by how much you sow in proportion to how much you have. And again, we're going to talk about proportions and first percentages next week. But now the point is, if you have a small bucket of seed, a few seeds may be very generous. Think widow's mite. But if you have a big bucket, one big handful of seed may not be generous at all. Or even 10 out of 100 may not be generous. And again, listen, if this whole discussion about God and money and stuff scares you to death, God says the smartest, wisest thing that you can do is trust me by learning to be a generous sower. Because the person who sows generously reaps generously. That's what God says. And that means if you take God at his word and you give generously, there's no need to be afraid of what might happen. So the big idea, one more time, from this passage that we looked at today, how do we cultivate a gospel-motivated lifestyle of generosity? How do we trust God with what he's entrusted to us? First, give to God the first and the best and learn to live off the rest. Give generously to God's work in the world. And God says, I'll give back what you give away so you can be even more generous. That's what God says in Scripture. Would you bow your head for just a moment? Sit in the stillness of this moment for just a second. Based of what you heard today from the Word of God, is the Spirit saying something to you? Or let me put it this way. As a result of our time in the Word today, what is God inviting you to do? What's he inviting you to do? Some of you have a very definite idea of what that is. I heard about it after the first service. Others, maybe not so much, but that would be a question to carry away from the service. God, what are you inviting me to do that I might learn to be more generous with what you've entrusted to me? Just live in that question if God doesn't answer it right away. Father God, I love how Paul concludes this whole discussion on the grace of giving and receiving. He just burst into praise at the end of this chapter 9 in 2 Corinthians. He just burst into praise and he just says, thank God for his indescribable gift. And God, we certainly thank you for Jesus. There are no words to describe the gift that we have received in Christ. And there are lots of people who have yet to come to know Jesus as that indescribable gift. God, help us to be gracious and generous in what we give inside these walls, outside these walls, to the poor that we meet on the street. Cultivate a heart that is open and soft to hearing the Spirit teach us and lead us and guide us in how to cultivate generosity. We ask this, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.